Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, so as you're finding your ways back to your seat, turn to Ezra chapter 4. That's where we're going to be this morning. And Ezra chapter 4. So if you're using one of the Bibles in the racks in front of you, that's going to be on page 391. And so Ezra's after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then Ezra. So I'll give you a second to get there. Before we get started, let me just apologize to everyone, especially Paul. I came in this morning and I said, "Paul, what's one thing I can do to help you?" And he said, "You know what you can do? You can take my iPad and download my notes for the sermon this morning. That would be one thing off my plate." And I was like, "Oh yeah, easy." Open it up, downloaded from 1 Peter 5. It's the wrong sermon. And so I take full responsibility for that and threw him off his game. But I guess it was just God's providence to humble yourself under his mighty hand. And so... I'm so sorry about that. Anyway, hashtag intern fail. So, anyway.
Don't so, help me anymore.
Yeah, so I promise I'll never help you again. All right. So we're going to be in Ezra chapter 4. We're going to do 4 through 6 today. So there's a lot. And this is, I can almost guarantee you probably don't remember that whatever's happened in Ezra 4 through 6. It's kind of an obscure story. It's probably not on the highlight reel. If you're going to speed through Israel's history, you're probably not going to mention this part of the story. But I think there are some really interesting things that we can learn from this. I think there are some important lessons we can learn from this and some eternal truths that we can learn from this. And so last week we left off with the people of Israel returning to the land from exile. So we were in Ezra 1, 2, and 3. So the people of Israel are commissioned by King Cyrus to return back to the land of Israel. And so so they did. The first thing they did was they restarted the sacrificial system by rebuilding the altar. And next they began reconstruction on the temple. And so and that's where we pick up this morning, is in the construction of the temple. So you remember on their way out, they were told by Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem. And what they were able to do, they were able to take a whole bunch of gold and silver from the Babylonians to finance their problem or finance their rebuilding. And they were also able to take back the vessels that were originally stolen from them by Nebuchadnezzar. So they basically had plundered the Babylonians in a similar way that the ancient Israelites plundered the Egyptians. So that's where we pick up today. They have most of the materials they need to build this great temple, and now they're going to be starting the construction. So before we get there, let's take a minute and pray together. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. Lord, you've given us your word, and Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, would you fill me with your spirit to speak with clarity, and would you help us all to understand more about what you've done in your people Israel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll remember that the people of Israel were here in Judah, and in the northern kingdom of Israel. So southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel. They were all taken exile, the northern kingdom to Assyria, the southern kingdom to Babylon. And while they were gone, the land didn't just remain empty. There were people that quickly moved in to be there while it was unoccupied. And so so when the Babylonians take all these Judahites away from Judah, other tribes from various religions and countries sweep in and occupy that land. And so that's going to be an important thing to remember, because they're going to come up, the people that are living there while they're gone. So the people of Israel were gone for 70 years in exile, And so the people who were living in the land while they were gone had been there for 70 years. And there's Mr. Tom. Tom's probably maybe close to 70. And right on it. And so I'm just saying that he would have spent his whole life. Imagine if Tom had lived his entire life right here in Auburn. This is home for him. And if someone were to come in and say, Tom, you got to move. This is not your house anymore. This is our house now. He would say, whoa. I've been here my whole life. If anybody has a right to this house, it's me. And so Israel wasn't coming back into a vacuum. There was stuff going on in the land while they were gone. And so that sets up kind of the drama of chapters 4 through 6.
Sorrow, and everyone crying in sorrow had to be older than me.
Yeah.
That really got my attention, that everybody crying was older than 70, because that's how many years they've
been older. Yeah. That's a great point. So the people who were living here were not followers of Israel's religion by any stretch. When the Babylonians took people into exile, it's probable that they didn't take every Israelite into exile, but there were probably some stragglers that were left behind. And it's assumed that those stragglers who were left behind abandoned following the Lord and kind of went into that syncretistic pattern of just combining all these different pagan religions into this pantheon of just ambiguity. And so the people who were in the land were not followers of the Lord, and they were probably had many different gods, though there may have been some sort of presence of Israel's history there still from the people who were stragglers and left behind there. And so they were willing to incorporate Israel's religion, but not follow it exclusively. So where we are right now is probably about 536, 535 BC. We are, this is, yeah, I guess, about 530 years before Christ. So here again, this is just a reminder of the history. We're kind of, I guess, done with this. We've been done with this for a while. Here's 586 when Judah's conquered by Babylon. So 70 years after that, so say like maybe like right around here is where we are. And I've found this awesome other map. Yeah. And so here they are, captivity for 70 years. Zerubbabel leads a people back around 538 to rebuild the temple. And so this is kind of where we are today, 538 to 515. The prophet Haggai is prophesying, and Zechariah is there, and Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, all of these people are kind of in this era of Israel's history. So this is kind of where we are. Now we're kind of caught up in the history. And so now we're going to look at the story in chapter 4. So follow along with me. Chapter 4, verses 1. We'll read through verse 3. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel. He was kind of acting as the king, or as the governor of Judah, as far as the Israelites were concerned. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers of houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in the building of a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Let's read another verse or two. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So here we are, verses 1 through 3-ish. The enemies of Israel asked to join in the building project, and Israel says no. That seems like such a mean thing to do. So Israel comes back into the land, and they're working, toiling, building the altar, rebuilding the temple. And nice little neighbors from down the street say, hey, what are you doing? We can help. And Israel's like, no, get out of here. We don't want you. That's not exactly what was going on. This isn't just some really rude, angry, exclusivistic group here. What was happening was the locals were presumably trying to sabotage their work. And because of the syncretism that had gone on. So while Israel was away, the people who were occupying the land, they were trying to protect what was theirs now. And so when they see the Israelites coming back, they feel threatened. And they're like, you know, maybe we can just kind of latch on to what they're doing and we can help them legitimately, but we can also maybe kind of weaken it from the foundation. Not necessarily the construction, not necessarily weaken the construction, but weaken the spirit by befriending them and by influencing them spiritually. So we're going to sabotage their work, even if it's not sabotaging the actual construction project. We're going to sabotage their renewed commitment to Yahweh. And so it's interesting. Israel says no because they had just returned from exile and they had tasted really a big mouthful of what it's like to be in opposition to God and to be under his discipline. And so they were determined that we will not, again, intermarry with foreign tribes. We will not blend our religion with the enemy's religion. We're just not going to go there. We're going to worship God exclusively, and we're going to obey the law explicitly. So that's Israel's take on it. It's not that they were just being mean to the little brother in town. They were being exclusive, but it was exclusive in the sense of we're going to obey the law for real this time. We're recommitting ourselves to what we said initially at Mount Sinai. All that you have said, we will do. And so they were really hopeful that they were going to be able to obey. And so they were not going to be tempted to syncretize their religion this time. Let's look at Isaiah 56 real quick. Can someone turn to Isaiah 56 and read 6 through 8? So we're going to see that there was a category for foreigners worshiping at the temple if they met certain standards. Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. Andrew? Great, yeah, thanks. So from that passage in Isaiah, which is chronologically prior to where we are today, we see that there's a category for foreign, I guess, proselytes is the best word for it. So these are people who are not ethnically Jewish. They could be circumcised, keep the law, obey the Sabbath, and they would be permitted to come in some fashion and worship at the temple. And they could be kind of incorporated in, even if not at a full level. And so there's a category for foreign people. And so the fact that Israel said no to them meant that they were not coming in as proselytes. They were coming in as kind of more like parasites to mooch off of the Israelites. So let's press ahead. Let's look at verses 4 through 16. Verses 4 through 16 talk about how the enemies oppose Israel, and they write a letter to King Artaxerxes. And so we have now kind of jumped ahead. This next section is kind of a parenthesis. It speeds ahead to a future time. And this is Ezra basically saying, let me show you the extent that these foreign enemies, let me show you the extent that they went to in order to oppose us. They wrote this letter to King Artaxerxes, who was a king of Persia. And Artaxerxes was there from 464 to 424. So we've sped ahead about, I don't know, maybe, my math is bad now, maybe about 80 years to King Artaxerxes. And so we won't read this section. They write this really nasty letter to the king, and the enemies do, and The enemies are saying, these Israelites are coming back, and don't you remember how wicked this city Jerusalem was? How this city Jerusalem was such a terror to every army? People would try to come up against Jerusalem, would be defeated. The city of Jerusalem would... it was kind of the stronghold of the Middle East for a long time. Think about the military victories of King David and Solomon. And so basically these enemies are saying, hey, Artaxerxes, you don't know what is going on here. These people are rebuilding the temple, and it's going to be bad for you. And that's the point that Artaxerxes takes away from it. They're rebuilding. Look in verse 12. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city, and they're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. And they accuse the Jews. Look in verse 13. They will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. And look on down in verse 15. This city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. And so these enemies of Israel are saying, hey, Artaxerxes, king of Persia, if you let this reconstruction keep going, it's going to come back to bite you. And so Artaxerxes hears them and orders that all of the construction be stopped. And that's where we come in verses 17 through 24. So let's read verses 17 through 24. Would someone read that for us? Mr. Doug?
The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, the Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting, and now let the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Great. Thank you so much for reading that for us. So here we see that the building was suspended. The reconstruction was suspended. So they write this nasty letter, and Artaxerxes hears it and obeys it. And Artaxerxes commands that all building is stopped. And so from the year about 535 to about 520, there was no construction. They were under royal command to do no more work on the temple, on the walls, on the foundation, anything. And so for that 15-year stretch, there was nothing going on. It says until Darius came into power. And so Darius comes into power and allows the work to be started again. But that's a little bit further ahead. So let's look at chapter 5 real quick. So we're speeding through the story, and then we're going to look at some lessons that we can take from this. So it's important to have the story in our mind, especially since it's so unfamiliar probably to most of us. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah prompt Zerubbabel to start building again. So they're still under King Artaxerxes' prohibition from building. The king has not changed his mind, but Haggai and Zechariah say, hey, we've heard a revelation from God. You should start building again. In the name of the God of Israel, you should start building again. So look in verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Look on down to verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and an answer be returned by a letter of the king. So at this point, Darius has risen to power. They start building again, and the people get all in an uproar. They're like, whoa, 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 you can't do that. Remember the command of King Artaxerxes? You cannot do that. You cannot rebuild. And the people of Israel, under God's direction, said, we must obey God rather than men. This is a repeated pattern in all of the history of God's people. We must obey God rather than men. And so God commands them. The people throw a temper tantrum and write this nasty letter again to King Darius. And the people are saying, hey, we're going to keep building until Darius tells us not to. A letter would have probably taken 4 or 5 months to get from Jerusalem to Darius. And so they were like, you know, in the meantime, until we hear otherwise, we're going to keep doing what God has told us to do and rebuilding the temple. That brings us to verse 6. Verses 6 through 17, you've got one of the leaders of the enemies of Israel. His name is Tattenai. Tattenai tattles to King Darius about the rebuilding. Worked hard on that one. So Tattenai basically sends this letter to King Darius and says, hey, the people of Israel are not following the commands of the king of Persia, and you should look into this. And so they send him a report, and they flatter King Darius with all these high words. And look in verse 8. He says, be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hand. And keep on going, verse 9. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. Verse 11. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago with a great king of Israel, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Talking about Solomon. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. And then they cite their credentials. This is our credential here. However, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels and go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. So they're saying, hey, we got this specific command from Cyrus to rebuild this temple, and that's why we're here. And look in the end of verse 16. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Verse 17, therefore it seems good to the king, if it seems good to the king, let search be made into the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. So they're appealing to this cylinder of Cyrus. And that cylinder has actually been discovered. There was an archaeological dig where they discovered the cylinder of Cyrus, and you can actually find some really awesome information about that. But basically, they looked into the royal archives, and the king, Darius, finds where Cyrus did give them permission. So he renews their permission to build. That's what is happening in 6, 1 through 12. So let's look here at 6, 1 through 12. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the Archives, where the documents were stored, and at Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media. The scroll was found on which it was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, and the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. And so here you see King Darius of Persia finds Cyrus of Babylonia. He finds this scroll of permission. And so look down in verse 7 of chapter 6. It says, "Let the work of the house of God alone." So this is Darius now. He says, "Let the work of the house of God alone, and let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site." And look on down at the end of verse 8. It says, "The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province of from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill." Pretty extreme. "May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence." So Darius says, hey, we are going to honor Cyrus's edict, and I'm going to actually up it. We're going to finance this thing. So you can imagine the people of Israel are really excited. They're going to have their temple rebuilding project financed by the Persians. So you can just imagine Zerubbabel, we're going to rebuild the temple, we're going to make Babylonia pay for it, and you've got this awesome just twist of events. This great twist of events. And God has totally shaped Israel's history. You've got Darius, his heart has changed, and he is reaffirming Israel's permission to rebuild the temple. So let's press on to the end here. Can someone read 13 through 22 for us? In the 13 through 22, we're going to see that the temple is eventually finished in about 516. The temple is completed, and they celebrate with great joy. They celebrate the Passover. Can someone read 13 through 22? Stephen?
"Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Laznai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their divisions, for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel, who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had returned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel."
Thanks for reading that. So we see here that the temple is completed. The construction project is completed. And this temple is actually larger in size than the temple that Solomon built. Solomon's temple was like one of the marvels of the ancient world. And so the Queen of Sheba comes to inquire of Solomon's wisdom and to marvel at Solomon's wealth and treasure and to behold the temple. It was quite a sight. It was so magnificent that, like our brother Tom mentioned, the older people from Israel were just weeping at the thought of that temple being destroyed. And so this temple actually is bigger in proportion than even Solomon's temple was. But look in verse 17. There were fewer sacrificial animals offered. In Solomon's temple, there was like a couple hundred thousand animals offered, but here there's just a few hundred. So in comparison, this is a smaller dedication, but this is also a smaller group of people. Back in Solomon's day, at that dedication, there were several million Jews who would have been in Israel at the time, and now they're just kind of a ragtag group of refugees coming home. And so there's got this great dedication, this awesome celebration. We can actually date this pretty well because of Israel's calendar. This happened on March 12th, 515 BC. So 515 years before Christ, on March 12th, the celebration began. And this is 4 years after the work was renewed and 20 years after the building efforts began. So it took them about 20 years to get this thing totally put together. And the completion of the second temple occurred just over 70 years after Solomon's temple was destroyed. So Solomon's temple is destroyed, 586. 70 years later, 516, the temple renovation is completed. Give or take, calendars are weird. And so these are kind of round numbers here. So Solomon's temple stood for almost 400 years. Solomon built his around 959. So this new temple that is just being built here would stand for about 600 years until its destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. So between Paul's death and John writing Revelation, this temple is going to be destroyed. So this is going to be the temple that Herod the Great is going to come in and make this new big project during the time just prior to Christ. So that's the story. They come back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. And so I want us to look at some lessons we can get from this. This is, that was out of order. We've got three lessons I want us to draw from this. And I want us to discuss some of these. You will always experience some kind of opposition when you try to obey God. And Paul talked about that this morning. And I seriously didn't copy your notes, but I want us to talk about, what does opposition look like in our culture? What kind of opposition do you face, and what does opposition look like in our culture? I don't think anybody's picketing you building a house like they would back in Israel's day. What does opposition look like for us? Doug?
When you try to, sometimes when you try to speak the gospel to somebody, you know, they say some pretty bad things to you, get out of my face, you don't want to hear that.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great example. What other kinds of opposition do we run into in our culture? Tom?
I think we have a communication problem because people don't even have categories in their minds for some of the things that the gospel is making. Closing that gap is a challenge.
Yeah, that's a good point too. Any other kinds of opposition do you think is probably more common?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We live in a very high stimulus culture. There's constant stimuli toward all kinds of different things, and it's hard just to keep your own mind subdued and under Christ, and not to mention just other people and engaging other people. And one thing that is I would consider an opposition that I experience regularly is not even necessarily what people say, but just kind of the attitude. If I were to try to talk about something spiritual, or even just talk about my own spiritual life to somebody, they kind of give you that look. It's not spoken, but it's just like you're a little kid that still believes in Santa Claus, and that's not insignificant. There's a That's not insignificant. That's not second class opposition. That's not second class suffering. Back in, there's been various eras of history where opposition has been very physical and threatening lives, and this is that way in other parts of the world, but it's not a lesser reality, the fact that there's unspoken and maybe psychological opposition in our day. Tom?
Yeah, just to expand on that, I think one of the oppositions we face is what I'd just say is intellectual.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of the world would look at us and say, surely you don't still, after all that's been discovered and decided, surely you don't believe in that thing called the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's where, I mean, and so if that's where we start from, we've got a long way to go because they won't accept that in any form of authority. So I think we face a real, in our world, I guess they call it postmodernism or something, but you can believe what you want to, that's okay, but you'll certainly be judged if you believe some of these silly, ridiculous things that came from the Bible.
Yeah, that's a great point. And, yeah. Yeah, there's not much humility. Yeah.
And as a scientist, you know, a person would get thrown out of their job if they admitted that they believed in God or that they thought the earth could be created by God's design.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that there was intelligent design behind the earth, the way human beings were created.
Yeah, that's a great point. There's a lot of just intellectual and psychological opposition that we face, and even though it may be different in some ways from what we read about in the Bible, where there's physical opposition, like the apostles and like these Israelites here in Ezra, and like at various times in church history, the kind of opposition we face, I just want to reiterate to you, that's not meaningless, and that's not something to be ashamed of, and that's not something to apologize for. You can't control what time in church history you're born into, and you can't control what culture you're really born into either, even here in the Bible Belt. So don't try to apologize that you're not receiving more physical opposition. This, the kind of opposition that we face, like Caleb said, just in our own flesh, and like Tom and some others are pointing out, even in the intellectual environment we find ourselves in, even especially in a college town, that's still significant, and we still need to ask for God's help. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a great point. That's a great point. And that kind of leads into my next question, that obeying God is never easy. It is going to involve work and effort and, like he's saying, separation. Obeying God is never the easy thing to do. It's never the natural thing to do. Like I've mentioned before, like if you were to start a little snowball rolling down a hill, it's going to build up speed. It's not natural for a snowball to reach the bottom of the hill and just go right back up. Gravity pulls it down. And it's the same way our spirits don't naturally tend toward Christ because of the sinful bent of our hearts. It's just the reality of living in a fallen world. But there's this interesting thing called the Holy Spirit. It's not a thing, actually. Interesting person called the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us to follow Christ. So we are progressively getting nearer to God and following Christ, but it's not easy. And I want us to think about that for a minute. How should Christians think of themselves? As sinners or as not sinners? Because we're always experiencing opposition, obedience is never easy. I was having a conversation with my sister about this the other day. Should we see ourselves fundamentally as sinners who are kind of on the way to more sin, or should we see ourselves as not sinners who are on our way to more holiness? I hope that's a clear question. We had an interesting discussion about that. I wanted to see if y'all had any thoughts on that.
We should see ourselves as sinners who are on the way to
not. Okay. What do you mean by that?
Let me the question you posed was, should we see ourselves as sinners on the way to more sin, or not sinners, or like holy people on the way to not, or to holiness? But like, I think we're still sinners, but like we're on the way to holiness.
Yeah, I think that gets to the point of what I was trying to get at, was just like Israel was constantly falling back into sin, God had a purpose for them, and it was to make them a holy nation. And even though they were sinning consistently, they had a promise from God that God was going to make a holy nation out of them and was going to bring from them the Messiah. And I think that's how we are. We are people who have been called out, called away from our sin by the gospel. We've been called to repent. But we still struggle with the reality of a bent towards sinfulness that the Holy Spirit and time is working out. So God will bring us to completion. He will make us perfectly holy and righteous in His sight, even as we are positionally righteous because of Christ. And so we are not like Sisyphus. If you're familiar with some Greek mythology, Sisyphus was this trickster who was condemned for eternity to roll in this ball up the hill. And as soon as he got it up the hill, he had to watch it roll back down. He did that every day. And that was his punishment for all eternity. We're not like that. God has given us an end. He's given us a telos. He's given us a purpose and a goal and an end. And he's promised that he will get us there. And even though there's some days we see more progress than other days, God will not let us go. We are like Israel. The reward we get for the hard work and the ridicule and the opposition is, and the awkwardness is that we get God at the end, and God will make us, conform us to the image of Christ. So we're always going to experience some kind of opposition when you try to obey God. And the second lesson, as we're wrapping up, is that no heart is off limits to God. He can change absolutely anyone at any time He pleases. And so we talked about last week how God controls all events in history, and He controls all the hearts of all the people in history. And why is that uncomfortable to talk like that? Why might we be more comfortable saying He controls all the events, but not that He controls the people too? There's this sense of autonomy, yeah.
It also like makes it look like since God's in control of people's hearts, people mess up. Mm-hmm. So somehow like people look at that and they go, oh, you can't say that. Because mm-hmm. then you're saying God messes up. That's not true, because God doesn't control things the way we control things.
Yeah. That's a great point. And the reason I bring this up is because look at the end of Ezra 6. Look in verse 22. It says that the Lord had made them joyful. So the Lord worked joy in the people of Israel's heart. Nobody complains about that. And He had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. Talking about Cyrus and mainly talking about Darius here. Turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work. And so we see that God controls the hearts of kings like a stream in his hand. That's what we talked about last week. And so God is not only sovereign and in control of all the events of history, he is in control of even the desires and volitional capacities of all the people in history too. And so that's just a reality. That's a comfort. That's a comfort to us that there are no rogue spirits out there that are going to foil God's plan. God is in control. This is a comfort to the Christian because not only does he subdue my heart, but he is in control over everyone else's hearts too. And God is totally sovereign over all those things. But yet we still maintain responsibility for our actions. And that's one of those mysteries that various people have tried to explain in various ways.
We never have an excuse to not share the gospel with someone by saying, well, that person would never become a Christian.
That's a great point. That's a great point. I think that's one of the takeaways from that. Because no heart is off limits to God, we can be very bold in our evangelism and very bold in our conversations at work because God can do whatever he desires to do with anyone that he desires to do it with. And so he did that with Artaxerxes, and he did that with Darius here. And our last point as we wrap this up is we have reason to celebrate the triumph of God's purpose over the plans of enemies. And so the people of Israel were not joyful because they showed their enemies who's boss. They were joyful because they had the temple again. And because they had a temple again, that means that God's presence dwelled with them. So this wasn't, we're going to show you how great we are. This was, we get to dwell with God again. We are repenting from our waywardness and are coming back to the Lord. They kept the Passover again. They were remembering God's deliverance from Egypt. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were remembering that they were to be separate from the other nations and worship God exclusively. And the Lord calls us to celebrate together as well. We celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as we do. We celebrate celebrate baptisms. We celebrate the Lord's Day every week. There are many traditions and biblical instructions for celebratory occasions for the Christian. And so we should celebrate God's triumph over his enemies. And so we can follow them in their celebration. And so the question that I get to at the end of all of these things is how can we understand this in a uniquely Christian way? How should we understand this story in a way that's different from how a Jewish person would understand this story? How should we understand this in light of the Christ event? So in the final analysis, Jesus relives Israel's entire history from birth to death. Jesus relives Israel's entire history, minus the sin and rebellion and murmuring. And he faces all the same temptations and experience that Israel faces and that they faced. And he endured opposition from foreign enemies. And ancient Israel had an obedience problem, and Jesus did not. And ancient Israel had an enemy problem, but Jesus has crushed the head of his enemy under his feet and reigns victoriously until all of his enemies are a footstool under his feet. So Jesus, he re-embodies and relives Israel's history in his life and ministry. And Jesus is the true Israel. He is the embodiment of God's faithful man, and he is the embodiment of God's faithful nation. And through this greater Israel, God is blessing all the nations. He's fulfilling his promise to Abraham and bringing blessing to all nations. And through this greater Israel, God is bringing his people into a promised land, a heavenly city where all his elect will enjoy him forever. And insofar as we are in Christ, the true Israel, we receive all the blessings of his triumph in the new covenant. And we have a sure hope that we will never be cast out in exile. And so that is our comfort in the gospel, is when we read Israel's story, we're reading our family history, and we're seeing with fresh perspective what all Christ has done for us. And so these are not some abstract stories from long ago. This is our family history, and we we have access to this through Christ, and we join into this story through Christ. So if you have some questions, we're happy to talk about that some more tonight. Tonight, our brother Jonathan Ricketts is going to be teaching us, and we're going to spend some time in prayer together. So that's all I have for us, and let's pray and dismiss. God, our Father, we are grateful for the gospel. We're grateful that you sent your Son to obey in all the ways that Israel failed and all the ways that we fail. And Lord, through faith, Lord, by your grace, we can come into relationship with Christ, and we can receive all of the blessings of the covenant that you've provided for us. And Lord, we're thankful that we can read even this really historical account that it's hard to really see a lot of spiritual principles in, Lord. We can read that with through a lens of this is our history, this is our story, and we see these patterns repeated over and over again, and there are lessons that we can get from this that apply even now. And so, Lord, would you help us to understand, and would you help us to have eyes to see how your word fits together and how it points us to Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.